Our Bible reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 23, verses 20 to 33. And if you've got a Bible with the center column, it'll be on page 77. If you've got no center column, it's page 64. It will also be on the screen behind me. Let's give our careful attention to God's word. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you, until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you.
Before we come to God's word, may we pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing, wonderful word. Thank you for the part we're sharing this morning. And Lord, as your word is written in the power of your Holy Spirit, so by your Holy Spirit's power, we pray, reveal the truth of your word to us this morning. Father, we pray that in all of our lives, your word may do its work. And Father, now I pray that the words of my mouth and the prayers of all of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We are working through this book of Exodus, and we come to the part where it's sometimes referred to as the book of the covenant. And we can see how the book of the Bible here is going from the big picture, from the Ten Commandments, to the particular details, because we know that God cares for every detail of all of our lives. And this is all about being part of the Mosaic covenant, part of the covenant of grace. And really remind ourselves there are two sides to a covenant, what man must do and what God will do. And God wants submission from his people. He is our God. We serve no other gods apart from him. Lord wants service from us, and the Lord indeed needs separation of his people. Peter tells us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And really, all details of our lives are a covenant to the glory of God. When Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All our lives, a covenant with his glory. We find here God's people in Israel facing challenging times. They've escaped at last from Egypt. They're now about to go through the wilderness, and God is with them. They're perhaps wondering, where are they going? How will they get there? Who is going with them? And what will happen when they get there? And this passage is followed by the confirmation of the covenant and then all the Lord's commands for the tabernacle. And so we might ask the question, really, this passage this morning, what's it there for? It seems almost an excursor to a degree in human terms, yet it's a very, very important. And perhaps for two reasons. One, the idea of blessing and curse is a very much a theme in the Old Testament, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, in Leviticus. But it's really to motivate the people of God in Israel here and to motivate ourselves today by focusing upon what is going to happen. What are God's almighty promises, which never be broken and will always succeed? And the knowledge, the certainty of God's promises must spur us on well beyond any human afflictions. At the end of the Second World War, the University College of North Staffordshire was founded. And the founding principal, Lord Lindsay, was already a great and famous man, and he died in harness while he was there. But he was used to found that university college. But it was founded upon a good estate of hundreds of acres. And yet it was very, very run down. There was a modest stately home in the middle. It had been set fire by the troops because of a chip pan fire. The place was filled with army huts that were used for temporary accommodation. And in the very, very rainy weather, there was mud everywhere. So all the pictures of students in the early days, everyone's wearing Wellington boots for the lectures. And there is a story about one man who went to apply for a lecturing job at the university. And he looked round and he saw this unassuming old man whom he assumed was one of the groundsmen. And he said to him, "It looks a right mess, doesn't it?" He actually was speaking to the principal, Lord Lindsay himself, who gently said to him, "Ah, but you've got to look at this through the eye of imagination." And then in the famous letter to the early students, when things were still difficult, he wrote a letter. It went something like this: "I am very sorry that your rooms are unheated, that you have nowhere to wash your clothes, and that you have to walk around the campus with Wellington boots because of the mud. But you will agree with me, it's great to be in at the start of something like this." And what he was doing was, he was taking people's imagination beyond, as it were, at the time, beyond all the momentary afflictions, and pointing them to that which was to be. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us." And these very verses remind us of God's plan, God's promises that will never be broken. And they encourage the people of Israel here and us today in every generation to trust in what God is going to do. And really, in this passage here, there are mighty promises, and yet there are warnings as well. First of all, you know, in the Bible here, there are three glorious promises to the people of God. Firstly, they're going to be kept and guided by God. God will lead them out. God will be with them. God will take them into the place that he has prepared. And because God has said it, it is going to happen. And they'll be guided and kept by God's angel. Now, sadly, most modern commentary, it appears, have a great deal of debate upon the identity of this angel. Some suggest Moses, highly unlikely, Joshua, some supernatural being, or that because it says later on the words, "My name is in him," that somehow because the angel identifies with God, therefore you can have that connection. But, you know, possibly after prayer and the Holy Spirit inspiration, there is a golden rule on understanding a difficult passage. Go back to John Calvin. Now, John Calvin says this to us. There's nothing to talk about. We have the authority of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we're told that they put Christ to test in the wilderness, and there was a rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And therefore, Calvin thinks, I agree with him, that very angel of the Lord was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the Bible, there are things called typologies. Now, it's a fancy word for saying that there's something which actually happened, a really important thing. But it's also a shadow, a foreshadowing of something even more important that's going to follow. So, for example, in the Old Testament, Abraham, not sparing his only son Isaac, is a type of the Lord, in eventually how God would not spare his only son, Lord Jesus Christ. And with this journey through the wilderness that the Lord was with them, as it tells us, in all of our lives, God is with us. He will take us to the place that he has promised. And it's helpful if regardless is typological to a degree, because remember the words of John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 2 to 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. God has prepared a place for his people here in the Old Testament. And it's telling us, reminding us too, of how God has prepared a place for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reading here about the covenant, the Mosaic covenant here. And yet, 1,500 years later, there will be a new covenant sealed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is an ultimate promised land where there are new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Lovely hymn that puts it this way. Come on, my partners in distress, my comrades through the wilderness, who still your bodies feel. A while forget your griefs and fears, and look beyond the veil of tears to that celestial hill. God's promises are going to be guided and kept into the promised land. There's a second promise, though, that they will have comfortable settlement in the land. And that comes from serving God. We're told in verses 25 to 26, all the blessings. You shall serve the Lord your God. Bless your bread and your water. I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill a number of your days. Now, we're not talking here of a prosperity gospel, but people are blessed when they follow God's ways. And so many of the regulations here in the Old Testament are for the people's benefit. The control of the food supply, the hygiene laws, and all these give good health and everything to the people and longer life in the nations around them. And when we turn away from God's ways, things start to go wrong. And yet, if we are close to him and honour him, then indeed he shall bless us. And yet the greatest blessing of all is that spiritual blessing. In the Old Testament, before the exile, the blessings are often seen as being very material. But when after the exile, the blessings are spiritual. Or David puts it in Psalm 144, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. The third promise is this, the mighty one, that God's going to conquer and subdue enemies by God's power. We hear this, don't we, in verse 22, that if they obey the Lord, then his enemies shall be their enemies, and he will be a mighty adversary to all of their enemies. This is really fulfilling the promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you will all the families of the earth be blessed. And the word here in verse 23 is blot out enemies, which implies really they shall disappear. And how is God going to do it? You see, it's impossible in human terms. They need to remind of their human weakness. Sometimes, so often we need to be reminded how weak and helpless we are apart from the power and grace and strength and love of Almighty God. We're told this, that what will happen, verses 27 and 28, that God will send a terror among their enemies. We know that when the spies went into the promised land and they met Rahab the harlot, she spoke to them, pleaded for her life and that of her family, because she felt the terror of the Lord's armies. The weapon used also be confusion, like the Lord confused the Egyptians in the Red Sea. The Lord will make it as though the enemies will turn their backs before they even start to fight. And the Lord will send hornets upon them to conquer them too. There's some debate as to what exactly hornets means, whether it's absolutely literal. For example, some believe that the hornets simply say God will use even the tiniest animals to conquer his enemies. But the thing is, God is fighting for them. Letter of St. Paul to Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And yet, we're told in verses 29 to 30, it's all going to be at God's pace. God's gentle with them. The population has to increase among them, that they have an army big enough. They have to learn to fight. So God enables them gradually to conquer their enemies. And perhaps for the people of God today, remember that God is dealing with us in his way, at his pace. If we try and do things in our own strength, we'll very soon come unstuck. Perhaps two problems the church to avoid. One is utter lethargy, slow to do anything. And the other is a zeal that goes ahead of God's providence for us. Matthew Henry once said that in providence, God withholds his mercy for our own good. So remember, we go at God's pace. Remember, in the Old Testament, they never moved until the cloud and the fiery columns moved as well, following what God wants us to do. And there was a promise the boundary would be restaged in verse 31. It was actually only ever achieved in King David's time. And the fact that the Jews never kept their part of that promise is a tragic story in their exile. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul reminds us how the terrible behavior of the Jews throughout the wilderness and other times should teach us not to do as they did. And yet David, he's that prototype. Great David, but he's a prototype only as well of David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God's people, we have the boundaries given to us. The boundary was given to Israel in the Old Testament. And now by God's grace today, we have the boundary. Zechariah prophesied this. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea. And yet, as we have all these glorious promises, yet there are warnings too which must never be ignored. And interestingly, in this passage here, the warnings start in verse 22 and verse 21. Before the rest of the promises are given, because God knows that people of Israel will disobey so often and so easily. We go on, don't we, to indeed later on into Exodus 32, where we have the golden calf instant. So the first warning is this: pay attention, don't rebel against God's word. There was an ultimate rebellion, wasn't there, in Genesis chapter 3. Romans chapter 1 reminds us how the wrath of God is upon mankind. And the Bible tells us here, warns the Israelites, rebellion to the angel is rebellion against God. and our success depends upon our obedience. In Numbers chapter 14, we found how the Israelites go out and they try and conquer in their own strength, and they are routed by their enemies. Now, the second warning is this: don't bow down, don't serve, don't covenant with the gods of the land. Verses 24 and 32 to 33, because they're going into land where perhaps the people will be tempted to continue the fertility rites of the population there. Now, they believed in the Canaanite gods. They believed that the Canaanite gods were so powerful, but there was one thing they couldn't do. They couldn't manage to feed themselves. Now, a bit of a contradiction in terms. And therefore, they had to be fed by sacrifice. And by feeding the gods, the harvest would be blessed and would be successful. So there'd be great temptation, wouldn't there, to adopt those gods into their religion. But too, there's a terrible thing called syncretism, whereby they managed to muddle up the worship of the Lord God with that of Baal and Ashtoreth. Like Elijah, he has to ask the question, how long will you hover between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve him. But if Baal is God, serve him. And the people say, we don't know, until that glorious conquest on Mount Carmel. And for us today, well, this applies too. Now, you don't see around Derby many pillars of Baal and Ashtoreth, but we do see the temptation of the other religions. You'll find, for example, people saying to you, well, don't all roads lead to God, and therefore there's a kind of supermarket of world religions. But if any other road could lead to God other than Christianity, then Jesus would not have had to die upon the cross. And it's really distinguishing between two and false religion today. There are things as the people of God which we can agree to differ upon. The method, the subject of baptism, for example. Is there a little millennium? There are other things where, as God's people, faithful people, may disagree amongst ourselves, but we must be decided upon those fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And just over 100 years ago, the great man Gresham Machen wrote a very important book called Christianity and Liberalism, where he says, really, liberalism isn't a variant of Christianity. It's a different religion. And God calls upon us today to be faithful to the truth revealed in his word. And there's a final warning about not just adopt the religions of those lands. Don't covenant with the people. Because really, these last two warnings interchange. If you get one wrong, you get the other one wrong as well. It's a reminder that we do live in two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. This is not a call for going into monastery, but it's recognised there is a firewall. So we do not adopt the worldview, but proclaim God's view. And Solomon fell into it because he imported lots of foreign wives of different religions into Israel. And King Ahab brought his wife, and she brought with him Baal and Ashtoreth. And the word snare here used in the Bible really implies not just a little lapse, but falling into total destruction. James tells us, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It's being in the world, witnessing for Christ, and yet not adopting the standards and the view of the world. God will not abandon his people. Those he has called, he will bring to glorification. And yet, it can be a painful process. There are consequences of sin. And for those who sin, there's no comfortable settlement. David found this when he sinned with Bathsheba. The people of Israel had to be taken to exile to redeem from their sin. And in all of this, our obedience is not meritorious for salvation, but it ought to flow because of this. And we have, don't we, all the glorious promises of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us this: for all the promises of God find their yes in him, That is why through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. May God bless us for his word. And as the Lord so blessed the people of Israel and gave for their mighty promises and yet with warning, so in our lives too, as we're changed from glory into glory, as the old man is more and more put to death, may we go on in the Lord with his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we pray together. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all your glorious promises. And yet, Father, too, may we always heed those warnings that come from those promises. Please be with us, we pray. Help us by the power of your Holy Spirit in our lives, for lives to be changed. Help us to be faithful to your word. And we pray that by your grace, your word may indeed do its work, because we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.